I just want to, just maybe a little word of explanation. It's probably not required, but this is our 10th anniversary, and I want to thank everyone who has put this on, especially Gwen and her crew, who've done a fabulous job, but there's so many people who have worked so hard to make this happen. And then if you weren't here for Sunday school, you missed a real treat where we got to relive our history, and I want to thank Dean and Dwayne and Andy for having an opportunity to share in that. But it's 11 o'clock on Sunday, and I want us to do right now what we've been doing every day for the last 10 years, and what I hope we'll be doing every day, every Sunday at 11 o'clock for the next 50 years, or until Jesus comes back. And we're going to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. So that's what this is about. So Zephaniah chapter 3. This is our last sermon here in Zephaniah, and it has been quite a trip. And it's an amazing place to find Jesus. But as you have seen, as we've gone through this book, He is all over it. And today we wrap it up with this sort of final glimpse into what the kingdom is going to be like and what the kingdom is like now. There's always a little bit of tension between the kingdom now and the kingdom future. But I'll try to point that out as we go. So in Zephaniah chapter 3, I'm going to read verse 18 through 20. Here's what he says. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. At that time, when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. Here, Zephaniah starts out talking about those who mourn for the festival. Now, if you don't have this ESV, your version said something a little bit different. And I apologize that all these translators can't agree on everything. But this is actually some really tricky Hebrew. And I'm going to preach it like this ESV has translated it. And if your version is different, I hope you'll see that the essential elements are the same. And he begins by saying that he's going to gather those who mourn for the festival. This word for gather is a word that is often translated scrape. And it has the idea of really trying to get every single piece of something or every last bit of something. I was sitting by him a second ago. It reminds me of Ronnie Vitulli with a bowl of Bluebell. I mean, if you watch him, he doesn't just get all the ice cream, you know. It's like he scrapes the bottom and he even angles the spoon just right, you know, so he can get every little bit. That is actually what's happening with this word. I will gather. In the same way, God is promising to gather up every last one of His people who've been longing, I'm going to say, for the festival. And now let's talk about that festival. Before I go on, I wanted to say this. There's some amazing literary symmetry going on here. So look back in Zephaniah chapter 1. And I'm going to read in verse 2. Listen to this. We've been through this, but I just want to remind you. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the rubble with the wicked, and I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Those phrases, utterly sweep away, believe it or not, the exact same Hebrew word that we have here in chapter 3. So there's this amazing symmetry. The judgment that God is going to pour out is going to be absolutely universal. No one is going to escape. No one is going to be left out of that judgment. But in the same way, when God institutes His kingdom, He is going to gather. He's going to scrape. He's not going to miss a single one of His people. All those who mourn for the festival, He's going to gather them together. Now, this festival is undefined. We don't know if it was Passover. We don't know Tabernacles, Day of Atonement. We don't know what festival. In fact, the word is Moed, and it literally means the appointed time, or it's translated as meeting or assembly. And if you check that word out, you'll find that about 2/3 of the time, it doesn't exist by itself. It exists as part of a phrase. So anybody who's read the Old Testament a lot, like Exodus, Leviticus, what do you think of when you hear the word meeting? Anything? Anyone? Anyone? Meeting. The tent. Anybody? The tent of meeting. That is, so this Moed, it was this tent, it's part of, the word comes from that phrase. That's the way it's translated most often. So it seems like now, these people are not longing for the tent where the ark was housed and where they used to go and meet with God, because this tent has long since been destroyed. Their temple is about to be destroyed. And now the focus isn't on the tent of meeting, but it's just on the meeting. The meeting with God. And so I think the best way to understand verse 1 is, for all those who are longing and mourning to meet with God, to them God gives a promise. I will gather you. This is one of the amazing things about God, that we really don't have to get to Him. And I know that there are other ways to look at it. And I don't want this to be a semantic argument. So I want you to understand this truth. We don't get to Him. In fact, you can't get to Him no matter how hard you try. And that's the glory of the gospel. That in Christ, God comes to us. And God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. So for all of those who are longing for the meeting, who want God, who want to know God, who want to draw near to God, but who could never get to Him, this promise in Zephaniah comes to us: I will gather you. He is going to bring us to Himself. I love the way 1 Peter 3:18 describes the fulfillment of this. You don't have to turn to it. We'd be here a long time if you turned to all the supporting scriptures today, but I'll quote it for you. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. For those of us who are mourning for the presence of God and wishing there was somehow we could get there, the answer is we can't. But God hasn't left us alone. He's come to get us. And because Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, He is the one who brings us to God. And it's a glorious truth. Christ alone brings us to God by His amazing grace. The way Ephesians 2 15 and 16 explains this is even more amazing. It describes people as separated from God, and then through the cross, Jesus includes us in Himself, and in His one body, He reconciles us to God. Uh, the amazing truth of Zephaniah, that God will gather His people together, is true for us now in Jesus Christ. Because as Christ is seated at the right hand of God, exalted in glory, we are in Him, completely, totally reconciled to the Father. All of us gathered together in Jesus Christ. So our mourning is over. We've been gathered to Him. And then he goes on here in chapter 3, this verse 18, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. In the historical context, he's writing to Judah, and her current state was a state of suffering and reproach. Assyria had effectively eliminated the northern kingdom and reduced Judah to a vassal state. And they were scorned by all of their enemies. Israel, who was supposed to represent Yahweh to the world as a holy and just and supernaturally powerful people, had been reduced to a vassal state under the thumb of Assyria. And they were one tribe, and that tribe was a conquered people under an oppressive power. And they were suffering reproach. They had no glory and no fame. And we know why. The scripture is very clear. God had rejected His people because they had broken faith with Him and prostituted themselves to foreign gods. They were no longer holy, they were no longer just, and they were no longer powerful. Even the world around them knew that God had rejected them, and they scorned them for it. But here Zephaniah prophesies that it won't be this way forever. God is going to bring them back to Himself as a resurrected, holy, powerful people who are again connected to His powerful protection. This is what God promises Judah, and this is what God has fulfilled for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Because of all that Christ has accomplished, we have been set free from reproach in Christ. I love hanging out with you guys. I love when we get to talk. I love when you get to share with me how you feel and what you think. And one of the things that sort of makes me sad and grieves me is that we haven't wrapped our minds around this idea of being without reproach. I think most of us are keenly aware of how short we fall of the standard that has been set by Jesus Christ, and we are constantly reproaching ourselves, constantly on ourselves and riding ourselves, thinking badly of ourselves. And we just need to realize what has been accomplished for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Because of all that Christ has accomplished, we really have been set free from reproach. Now, the enemy is going to continue to accuse, but none of his accusations will stick. Because of the cross and the resurrection and our being united to Him, we stand pure and we stand holy and we stand blameless in Christ. Don't let what Christ has accomplished for you in gathering you to Himself and bringing you to God and removing your reproach, don't let that go to waste by not receiving it. Oh, you can receive it in humility, but just receive it above reproach. Because of all that Christ has accomplished for you. You know, just one little other piece of this. I hope you realize that God is holy. And His saving of you and His saving of me, in doing that, He has not compromised His holiness one bit. And so we need to see this connection. I just told you that you have been reconciled to God, that in Christ He has gathered you to Himself. And because He has done that, you have to draw that, you have to put that connection together. Did He bring you to Himself as dirty and horrible and rotten and defiled, and now you and all of your evil are dwelling with Him in Christ? Not even possible. The very fact that He's gathered you to Himself in the person of Christ, and that Christ has reconciled you in His body, means that you must be pure or you couldn't be there. And why are you pure? Because His blood has covered all of your sins. And in fact, you've died with Him on the cross, and you've been resurrected with Him, and now you're seated with Him in heavenly places. It's a glorious truth. We stand pure and holy and blameless in Christ. And so not only is there reproach, but there's also this oppression. And the prophet goes on to say, "Behold, at that time I will deal with all of your oppressors." This is verse 19. Here the prophet just uses understatement. This is the end of the book. If you read the book, he describes in vivid detail how he's going to deal with all of the oppressors of Israel. But here he just says it, "I'll deal with all of your oppressors." So I think some of our young people still remember these days. You remember when you were little and you were in public, and your parents didn't want to embarrass themselves by really correcting you in public. So they would say to you, "We're going to deal with this when we get home." Remember that? Is that understatement? If your parents love you, that was understatement. Because you were really going to get it when you got to the house. And that's exactly what Zephaniah is doing here. This is like understatement. God's saying, "Man, I'm going to deal with your oppressors." Moreover, Zephaniah has already explicitly described this judgment. But Zephaniah also explains what awaits the people of God. Not only are the oppressors going to be dealt with on the day of the Lord, but also for the people of God, yes, there will be judgment, but also resurrection. And now he's going to describe beautifully, at the same time as he's dealing with the oppressors, he's going to describe what how he deals with us, God's people, Judah, and us as the fulfillment of Israel. He says, "I will save the lame." And again, this fits right in with this theme that he began, "I will gather you." He says that about four times in this passage. He says, "I will save the lame." Just think about that. Now, Shoni is here this morning, and she has no understanding of what it was like for a lame person back in the days of Zephaniah, because she can outgo all of us on that chair that she's in. Amazing technology, how people have been able to help lame people or people who with any kind of disability to be effective and enter into life and in amazing ways. But it wasn't the case in the day of Zephaniah. If you were lame, that meant being totally dependent. And God is saying here that He is going to save the lame. I, God says, will save the lame. When you're totally dependent, you cannot get to Him. I hope you remember the story that Jesus told. He was in the house, He was preaching, and there was no room, not even anywhere at all in the house. And so these guys, this lame man who was helpless, he couldn't get there. But what happened? He had some friends, right? And what did his friends do? They picked that sucker up and they carried him to the house. And when they couldn't get in, they went on the roof and they dug through the tiles and they lowered this guy on a stretcher or whatever in front of Jesus. So you gotta just put yourself in that place and realize what Christ has done for us and what other people in this room have done for us. Man, so many times in my life, I've been acutely aware of my spiritual lameness, and I couldn't get to where I wanted to be. And so many times I've had friends who've come and they have picked me up and they have carried me to Jesus. So many times I've heard Jesus say to me, "Rise and walk." In other words, when God is saying here that He's going to save the lame, He's letting us know that being dependent is not problematic for entering the kingdom. In fact, it is a condition of entering the kingdom. If you're not lame, I don't think you're going to be there, because you're going to think maybe you could get in on your own. We are all lame, and we are dependent upon the God who saves the lame and brings us to Himself. Dependent ones are the humble ones who cannot save themselves, and they know it. These are the kind of people who populate the kingdom. It was true during the days of Judah, and it's true now during the days of Jesus Christ. But not only does He get the lame, He also gathers the outcasts. And I like that too. We got any outcasts in the room? You might not admit it. The outcasts are the ones who've been rejected by everyone and everybody. The outcasts understand how it feels to be unwelcomed and unwanted. And they have no sense of entitlement. They don't feel like they deserve to be included and that whoever gets them is lucky to have them. No, the outcasts have no expectations, no stipulations, no demands. And these are the ones that God delights to bring to Himself. We have it so backwards. We're taught this from a very early age. It's rare for any of us to experience anything resembling unconditional love. And so love is a byproduct of how hard we work to get it. And it's anathema to the kingdom. In the kingdom, the ones that nobody else wants, the ones that nobody else loves, the ones that nobody else will touch, are precisely the ones that God promises to save. And in His ministry, Jesus demonstrated that by constantly going after the outcast. Guys, if you're an outcast, that doesn't keep you from getting to God. It qualifies you for getting to God. The outcasts are precisely the ones that God delights to bring to Himself. I'm always struck when I read Luke chapter 18. It's a familiar parable. Two men go to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee. And he stands and he prays about himself. "God, thank you that I'm not like this tax collector, but I'm good and I give tithes of everything I get and I'm just a really good person." Meanwhile, there's a tax collector there praying too. And he can't even lift his eyes up to heaven. But he bows and he beats his breast. And all he can say is, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus said, "This is the man who went home justified." Let's embrace our lameness, church. Let's embrace the fact that we can't live this life ourselves, that we need to be saved. Let's embrace our outcastness and rejoice in being recipients of God's unconditional love that we don't have to earn and we couldn't earn, even if we tried. And let's believe that as lame outcasts, when we have say to the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner," that He does it. I got great news for you. The kingdom is going to be full of lame outcasts. In fact, it's reserved for them. And he says about these people, he's going to do something for them. He says, and this is a little shocking, he says, I will change their shame. Who, antecedent is a grammar term, because I know some of you, it's been a while since you were in school. Antecedent is a grammar term for a pronoun, and antecedent is the main noun that that pronoun refers to. So what is the, who is there? I will change their shame into praise. Who is there? It's the lame and the outcast, right? This is just grammar. Sometimes that's all you need to understand the Bible apart and the Holy Spirit. Don't get me wrong. And this is shocking, really. He says, I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. You know, in this world, it's the dependent ones and the rejected ones who suffer shame. But in the kingdom, their shame is transformed into praise and renown in all the earth. The same ones who were despised and rejected are the ones who will be praised and honored in the kingdom. And this is what was happening in Judah, and this is what is happening and happened to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says it like this, that he takes the foolish and the weak things and the despised things of the world so that by drawing us to himself, God can be exalted. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. God has a way of flipping everything over. And he says it again, just what he said at the beginning. I'm gonna gather you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to gather you. He tells us again. He repeats it. At that time, now note this little pronoun change. At that time, I will bring you in. Now, some of us, like if I were reading this, if I were a Judean who was reading this and hearing this in the time that Zephaniah prophesied it, how many of you would be like me and a little bit sort of concerned that you weren't lame or an outcast? Because you might feel, whew, I could get left out, right? Anybody? Do you see what I'm saying? Well, that's why this verse 20 is so important, because the pronoun changes. And he says, you, I will bring you in. And I hope you see it. Who is he talking to? Well, if you were one of the original listeners to Zephaniah's prophecy or one of the original readers of his prophecy, when you get to that point, you go, oh, he's talking to me. Well, that's what we need to do now as well. He was talking to Israel. This gives it this universal feel to all of Israel and all of Judah and all of us who are descendants of Abraham, because we have the faith of our father Abraham. See, he's not just talking about the lame. He's not just talking about the outcast, he's talking to you. But we need to let that circle go back around and come through one more time. Because we need to realize, oh, he's talking to me, and he's not going to save me in spite of the fact that I'm not lame and that I'm not an outcast. No, he is going to save you, and you're included in this. Why? Precisely because you are lame and you are outcast, see. And so this is applying to us, and he is speaking to us. At that time, he says, I will bring you in. He goes on to say, at the time when I gather, again, the pronoun, you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the people of the earth. Did you catch that repetition? It's applying to us. He doesn't want us to think we're left out. He wants us to realize that we're included in the whole thing. And so he says it twice. He's talking to all of us who share in the kingdom of God. We are the lame who will be saved. We are the ones who couldn't get to Jesus. So he saved us. We are the outcasts who had no standing, no prestige, the ones who know that we don't deserve the kingdom, and it is precisely because we know we don't deserve it that God loves to bring us into it. I love the way Jesus sort of explained this. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Sometimes when you read the Old Testament and then read the New Testament, you think Jesus might have actually read the Old Testament. He actually wrote the Old Testament. But Luke 14, listen to how Jesus describes it here. So, this is a story illustrating this passage in Zephaniah. I'm going to start reading in verse 16. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. At the time for the banquet, he sent in servants to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field and must go and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry. And he said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets of the city and bring the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done and there is still room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel the people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who were invited shall taste my banquet. Here in Luke, Jesus describes these physically disabled, and he describes these outcasts who are out of the picture. And all of the pretty people, and all of the successful people, and all of the people who had the credit in their minds to get in, not a single one of them made it into the banquet. But who made it? The poor, the blind, the lame, the outcast. Jesus knew it was going to be like this. Look at Ephesians 2. Verses 1 through 10. I know this is a long passage. For help us understand God gathering us together. Yes, we're the poor and the blind and the lame, and we're the outcast. But see, what we understand from Zephaniah and the rest of the New Testament is that God brings us into His kingdom on the backside of judgment so that we are purified through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And He has even seated us with Himself in glory. And I mentioned this earlier, but I want you to see it here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The fact is, salvation is impossible unless Jesus Christ gathers us to Himself. And when He gathers us to Himself, He really does it. And look at the tense of all of this. Look back in verse 6. Well, we better start in verse 5. For by grace you have been saved. Anybody know what tense that is? It's past, at least. It's even better than that. Past perfect. And then we have, the Greek is a little different, but I'm just looking at the English. Then what about raised? Past, present, future, what do we got? Verse 6. It's past. Raised us up with Him. Seated us. Past, present, future. Past. Seated us in heavenly places in Christ. Hugo? That's why I bring this stuff into the present, because the Scripture brings it into the present. We have been saved. We are seated with Christ. We are raised with Christ. And all of this that we're here reading about here in Zephaniah, it's a reality now. God has expressed His grace to us in Christ Jesus. And then it finishes with this last line. I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. We already talked about that. When I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. Israel had lost her fortunes. Judah had lost her fortunes. Everything was going badly. But it's not just that Israel had lost blessings. Because if you go further back, what do you find? You find a man and a woman loved by God, created by God, placed in a garden where everything was perfect. And so not only did Israel and Judah forfeit their blessings, but Adam and Eve forfeited their blessings. And they really messed it up for all of us in a big way. And this is exactly what Zephaniah is trying to help us wrap our brains around. That all that Israel lost through their disobedience is going to be restored. But it's even bigger than just Israel, okay, unless you include spiritual Israel. It's bigger than national Israel. This is humanity. All that Adam and Eve lost is restored for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. And I just pray that you will let the kingdom invade your present. I love the way Jesus describes this in Matthew 13. He says, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" Listen to verse 16. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The prophets and righteous men of old longed to see and hear the kingdom, and they couldn't until Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, He says to them, the people who have been mourning for the meeting, the ones who wanted God and the kingdom of God, never saw it. But Jesus says to men, flesh and blood men who are sitting around Him, He says to them, but you see it. Not we'll see it, you see it. How did they see it? Jesus hadn't come back and set up His throne on earth. No, He hadn't. But you know what? If you see the King, that's as good as seeing the kingdom. And they were looking at the King, eyeball to eyeball. They were hearing the King, mouth to ear. A glorious time. And I think some of us wish that we had been there, right? Wouldn't it be great if your eyes see? And wouldn't it be great if your ears hear? Of course, Jesus went on to say, sorry, but blessed are those who have not yet seen and still believe. Amen? We do have that a little bit backwards, okay? But I want you to hang with me, because the kingdom lost by Adam has been restored in Christ. And blessed are your ears, for they hear. And blessed are your eyes, for they see. We see the King. Christ has come, and God has indeed restored our fortunes before our very eyes. And you say, I'm not sure about this eyes thing, because I've never seen Jesus. And I haven't either, sort of. But turn to Hebrews chapter 2. This is great. This is such a great passage. So good. Because this is what I want for you. The kingdom of God is the reality now, and it's invaded our present. And if we live like it's not here, we miss it. And so look at Hebrews 2, 8 and 9. Just a simple little phrase. It's so pregnant with meaning. He says this. I hate to just jump in, but let me... I'll just start in verse 8. Y'all can tell it's in the middle of a paragraph. Go back and read it. Put everything in subjection under His feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection under Him, He left nothing outside of His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. But what does verse 9 say? But we see Him. Who's Him? Jesus. But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He could taste death for everyone. Church, I know that with your physical eyes, you're not going to see Jesus for a while. I wish it was today. I wish He would rip the clouds open and come. I'm so ready. But you know what? All my hope isn't in His future return, because we're experiencing Him now. If you are like the audience of the writer of Hebrews, we see Jesus. And I can't describe that to you. It's not a physical thing, but it's a more of a reality than if our retinas were reflecting some kind of light and being translating in our brain. Jesus is real to us, and we can see Jesus now, crowned with glory and honor. Don't try to look for Him like this. I'm struggling. But with our hearts and by our spirits and from deep inside, and in a way that's more real than all of these physical things that are temporal. These eyeballs that you have in your head right now, someday they're going to be nothing but a pile of dust. And there's a vision, a resurrected body and an immortality that transcends all of that. And I'm telling you, Jesus has established His kingdom now, and He's done it in such a way that we can see Him. Maybe with the eyes of our heart is the best way to say it. And if you're not seeing Jesus with the eyes of your heart, press into Him. Let Him reveal Himself to you in His Word. Get to know Him, because He's real and He's King and He's reigning right now. So we need to see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Paul says it like this: we see through a glass darkly, but we do see. And then someday, face to face, And he also says that all of us who are constantly beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into His likeness from one glory into another. If you're not beholding Jesus now, you won't be transformed. So that's why we have to let the kingdom be present and future. Jesus has done this for us, what the prophet said He would do. He's restored your fortunes before your very eyes. But if you don't see Jesus, then you can't see any of this. For God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, made His light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We won't experience any of this that Zephaniah has promised to us. We're going to find it only in Christ, in seeking Christ and going after Him. And as we do that, we find it true now. Because we see Jesus, the full restoration of the kingdom of God, we see it all in the face of Christ. Thus, the day of the Lord is complete for Zephaniah. Judgment completed. Kingdom of God reestablished. And I have to admit, it's obvious that the kingdom of this world has not been utterly abolished. But don't worry, it will be. The Lord has come. We enter the kingdom now. And even more later. But the world is waiting for everything. It's all waiting. The day of reckoning for them lies in the future. And so to close, this is just no preaching, just scripture. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll let the Word of God summarize this for us. 1 Corinthians 15. 50 through 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying, it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. God has given us victory now. And He will give us full victory someday when death has been conquered. Now, Jesus has conquered death, but you haven't conquered death. Someday you'll die. And then your body will be resurrected, imperishable and immortal. And if Jesus happens to come back now, we get to skip the death part. How's that? And just transformed in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye. Immortality, ours, in and through the person of Jesus Christ. So listen, I'm not trying to bring the whole kingdom into the present. As long as people die, Jesus does not fully manifest His reign on earth until people stop dying. That day hasn't come yet. But praise God, it will. And in the meantime, all the rest of this is ours now. In Christ. Let's pray together. Jesus, we stand in awe of all that you've done for us. Every one of us in this room, this whole room represents just a host of people that you have gathered to yourself. This whole room represents a group of lame and blind and hurting and outcast people that because you are good and you are God, you have gathered us to yourself so that you can rule and reign over us. And we delight in that. Thank you. Thank you for letting us be lame. Thank you for letting us be outcasts. Because we are so delighted to be a part of your kingdom. And we know that the only reason we're here is because of your amazing grace to us. So Jesus, we love you. Thank you. Thank you for saving us and drawing us to yourself. Oh, we're going to worship you forever and ever and ever, Jesus, because you are worthy of our worship. Thank you. Thank you for saving us. We love you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand. And I want him now to share that benediction with you all. So, Dwayne, take it away.
I'm going to try and be careful with this. I need to be careful with this. Darren got us into God's presence this morning, and Andy and Brock and the gang kept us there. And I don't want to stomp on any holy ground here. But I have been talking for God professionally since 1979. And I really think this is the first time I've ever been intimidated to sing. I wish for you one moment that you could see through my eyes, see where you are, and see your identity in Christ. I knew that Dan was going to be at Zephaniah 3 this morning. I didn't know he was going to hit on this idea of the reproach. Once you're in Jesus Christ, the reproach should be gone. But the enemy main tool is love, right? That's his main weapon. So to non-believers, Satan says, you're doing great. You got it under control. You're killing it. But to believers, he says, you're nothing. And you will never be anything. And if you buy that, not only do you make your own life miserable, but you actually then insult Jesus by saying Jesus was not sufficient. Do you hear it? If you buy it and start thinking, I'm nothing, then you're saying Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection was not enough to turn me into somebody important. So for 5 years, with that very thought in mind, we closed our time together saying, hold your head up high. Believe that you are somebody, and that you belong to something important. For you are, and you do. For you are a child of God, a member of his kingdom. And there is no higher status than that in all this life. God bless.
If you're a college student and you need to get to the game...